There was once a pollster who was stopping people on the street, asking them if they knew the true meaning of Easter. He stopped a group of three teenage girls and posed the question to them. The first responded, "Isn't that where families get together and exchange gifts and stuff?" "No," the pollster replied, stifling a chuckle, "that's Christmas." Second spoke up, "Easter, that's when people have big dinners with turkey and stuffing and cranberry sauce, right?" And the pollster shook his head and said, nope, that's Thanksgiving." "Oh, I know," the third one exclaimed. "Easter is when Jesus died on the cross and they buried him in a grave. And on the third day," and the pollster cut her off and said, "Now you other two, you listen. This one really knows the true meaning of Easter. Go ahead." She said, "Well, he died on a cross, they buried him, and on the third day, Jesus came out of the tomb, but he saw his shadow, and so we have six more weeks of winter." So close, yet so far. Now, as we resume our study of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to a very important event that in many ways is a turning point in his years on earth. We see how one of his disciples came so close to comprehending the truth about Jesus, about who he was, why he was here, and yet in the next moment displayed that his knowledge was very limited and honestly quite far off. Matthew 16, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. The passage that was read for us earlier. Verse 13 records that Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. This was an area about 25 miles north of Galilee. It was at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was largely pagan territory. This area was first known probably two centuries before Christ was born. It went by the name of Panion, meaning the sanctuary of Pan. Was a pagan god associated with fields and herds. In 23 BC, Caesar Augustus assigned the area to Herod the Great to rule for the Romans. And Herod's son Philip took that area over after his father's death. Now Philip constructed an administrative capital building there. And he renamed this area from Panion to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea in honor of Caesar, Philippi in honor of himself. And also to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean that was further south and west. There's no record of any civilian habitation at that time, so it was pretty much an administrative center, not yet a city. And you notice that Matthew says they were in the region of, not just at that one location. Now, we've seen this before, how Jesus sometimes took his disciples away from Israel, took them outside of the familiar land of Galilee and Judea, so that he could spend some time alone with them to prepare them for what was coming. He knew that this last year of his life was going to be very tumultuous. He knew it was going to end badly, at least in their eyes. And he wanted a chance to prepare them and make sure that they were ready as much as they could be for what was to come. And it's in this setting that the disciples came to a significant realization. Jesus, ever the teacher, asked questions. He asked one very broad question and then one very specific question. The first is this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And as I hear the reply of the disciples, I can't help but think of the game show Family Feud. We surveyed 100 people and the top five answers are on the board. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And they start rattling off these answers that people give. Some say you're John the Baptist. We saw that Herod Antipas, after he had John the Baptist killed, wondered if Jesus wasn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. It kind of begs the question, well, who was Jesus before John was killed? But that was just the thought that he had, and others must have thought the same thing. Some thought that he was Elijah. The Old Testament predicted that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come and pave the way. Well, Jesus identified John the Baptist in that role. So it wasn't Jesus, but they must have thought, well, we can't accept him as the Messiah, but maybe he's the one before the Messiah. Maybe the most baffling identification here is Jeremiah. Why would you see Jeremiah? I mean, if you're going to talk about one of the prophets, you'd think Isaiah or Daniel, Elijah. Well, he was mentioned, but you would think of somebody else. Why Jeremiah? And I discovered this last week that during that time of Jesus' life on earth, it was a popular Jewish thought that Jeremiah would return. In between the Testaments, there came, I'm going to call it a legend, because there's no factual basis for it, but it was a popular story of the time, that just before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and they came in and destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple, that Jeremiah the prophet secretly took the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and hid it so that it wouldn't be destroyed along with the temple, because he had prophesied it was going to happen. And so it became a legend that Jeremiah would return and bring back the ark in the last days. So that's why some people were identifying Jesus with Jeremiah. Now, all of these sound like compliments. These are all notable characters. These are positive identifications. But there's a problem. They don't go far enough. People outside of this group of disciples were not believing that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one that was sent. They were basically saying, he's a good man. He's a great teacher, but he's not God. And in many ways, we face that same thing today. I think if we were to go out and take a poll outside of churches and ask people on the street, who do you think Jesus of Nazareth was? They would say, oh, he was a prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a miracle worker. A good example for us to follow. But I doubt that many people would say he is God in the flesh. And a lot of people are content with thinking that Jesus, oh, he's a good man, he's a good teacher. C.S. Lewis wrote, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we cannot say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, Jesus came and he claimed to be the one. Not just a great one, but the one. The one and only who came from the Father, God the Son, come in the flesh. And the only options we are given is that either he was correct, meaning he was Lord, he was incorrect and he didn't know it, which made him a lunatic, or he was incorrect and he knew it and he was a liar. Those are the only three options we have when it comes to Jesus, folks. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. There is no middle ground. But I think Jesus asked the disciples this question to make that precise point. Because then he turned it on them and he said, okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am. The Greek there for you is plural. He's asking the whole group. And he moves from that broad general question of who's everybody else think I am. Now he's saying, what about you? Where do you stand on this issue? And this is a personal question that each person must answer for themselves. One thing is clear, we can never make a true decision about Jesus by taking a poll of people. Now, I know some people get their spiritual knowledge that way. But truth is not a matter of public opinion. The majority is not always right. The most important thing is not what others say, but what do you say? What do I say about Jesus? Now, peer pressure is a powerful force. Maybe Jesus wanted to know if the disciples were being swept up in these ideas about who he was. But there's Peter, speaking up for the group, as he usually did. And he stated emphatically, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He was not afraid to declare that Jesus was that long-awaited ultimate king of Israel. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just stop with Messiah. He went on and added, "You are the Son of God." And that was a bold statement. It was a statement that if anybody had made for themselves, they would have been killed as a heretic. They'd have been charged with blasphemy, which was a capital offense. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus was charged with when he was crucified. Blasphemy for declaring himself to be the Son of God. And for Peter to give Jesus this title meant that he was not only worthy of respect as a great man or a great teacher, he was worthy of worship as God. And that is a distinction we must keep very clear. Because there are many people out in the world who say, "Oh, sure, Jesus was a good man and he said some good things." We say he is God and he is the object of our worship. He is our Lord and Savior. He's not just a good man. Not just one among many. He is set apart from all others. Now, before moving on from this significant realization on behalf of the disciples, I want to make it personal. One author puts it this way: our knowledge of Jesus must never be secondhand. A man might know every verdict ever passed on Jesus. He might know his theology inside and out. He might be able to give a competent summary of the teaching about Jesus of every great thinker and theologian and still not be a Christian. Christianity never consists of knowing about Jesus. It always consists in knowing Jesus. And he demands a personal verdict. He did not only ask Peter, he asks every man, "What do you think of me? Who am I to you?" Now, Jesus was obviously pleased with Peter's response. We see in his words beginning in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He begins by saying it's important to realize that such knowledge is not due to human cleverness, not even profound spiritual insight. Peter didn't say this because he was smarter than the other guys. In fact, usually when he opened his mouth, he proved just the opposite. This was truth that was revealed to him by God the Father. And Jesus says that in so many words. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's why it's so important that when we are studying God's Word, we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us into His truth. Now, Jesus makes several statements after this. And we could spend the next 2 months debating all of the various interpretations of this. We're not going to do that today. I'm just going to try to give you the basic understanding of what Jesus is saying, because we can get lost and miss the forest for all the trees. But very briefly, let's take a look at what Jesus says here. He begins by saying, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Some of you may remember that when Jesus first met Simon, which was his given name, he said, "Yes, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter." Kind of gave him a nickname. And you may remember that the Greek word for Peter is rock, a stone. So Peter had this nickname, and Jesus brings it up, and he says, "You are Peter," meaning rock. I don't know if he went by Rocky, maybe, I don't know, but something like that. "And on this rock I will build my church." Now, we read that in English, and we think, okay, Peter's the rock, on this rock I'll build my church, therefore Jesus is building his church on Peter. And there are many churches that believe that. Problem is, when you get to the original language it was said in, they're two different words. In the Greek, Jesus says, "You are Petros." It's a masculine name meaning a stone, a rock. "And on this Petra," feminine, meaning boulder, bedrock, "I will build my church." Two different words. Now, they sound alike, and they come from the same root, and they have similar meanings, but they're not the same. And Jesus did not say, "You are Peter, and on you, Peter, I'm building my church." He said, "You're a stone on this rock, on this massive boulder. I'm going to build my church." What did he mean by that? There are a lot of different possibilities. You get 5 scholars, you get 10 opinions. I think what makes the most sense is, Peter, the rock is the truth that you just said. The rock of truth of who I am is the foundation of the church. Because if you go elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Paul says, no one can build on any other foundation than Jesus Christ. The apostles preached, salvation is in no other name. You can't go get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. So I believe that when he said on this rock, he's saying on your declaration of who I am, that's what the church is going to be built on. And that is why in our church, when somebody joins the church, either by baptism or transfer, we have them repeat the very words Peter said here. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the foundational truth on which Christianity is based. And on that we must all agree. There is no middle ground. That is what we believe about Jesus. Then he goes on to say, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, what do you think of when you think of church? Don't you usually think of a building? Might have a steeple on it or a cross or some way of distinguishing that that's what it is. But that's not what Jesus was saying at all. Again, going back to the original language, the word here is ekklesia. We get ecclesiastical from it, which means pertaining to church. But in the original language, that meant a group of people. It was not a building, it was a group of people. People who were called out for a specific purpose. And that's what the true church is. If somebody were to ask you, "Where is Texas Christian Church?" the correct answer is, "That depends. What day is it? What time is it?" Sunday at 10 a.m., 8301 Texas Church Road, Clinton. Monday at 10 a.m., spread out all over the area. We come together to gather, to worship together, to be instructed, to pray, to fellowship. And that's important. I'm not saying it's not important. But the church is us. There's a song I learned a number of years ago. It says, you can't go to church, as some people say, the common terminology we use every day. You can go to a chapel, you can sit on a pew, but you can't go to church because the church is you. And that's true. Peter says it this way in his letter. Jesus uses us. We are living stones. When he's building his church, we are the stones. We are the materials he's using. And it's alive. It's a living organism. That's what Jesus is building. He's not building structures. Now, structures are good. Structures are important. When I first came to Central Illinois, it was to pastor a church down in Decatur. And at that time, they had a very nice, spacious building that they were using. Had plenty of room for worship and Sunday school and nursery, all kinds of stuff. I was there 6 months and they lost it because it was a rented property and the person very suddenly and unexpectedly sold it out from under the church. And the church had nowhere to go. We bounced around to different places, but within a year the church closed. Why? Because there was no focal point. There was no place to come together. People got discouraged. So the building is important, but the building isn't all important. What's all important is us. And Jesus says, I'm building my church with people. So membership in the family of God, it's not inconsequential. It's not something we should casually ignore. The church is God's agenda for the world. It is indestructible. He says so right here. Not even the gates of Hades will stand against this church. He guarantees its success. Now, that doesn't mean that individual churches may not close their doors. That happens all the time. But the church, the body of people who comprise the true church, will never be finally defeated. You know, the person that says, I don't need the church, is either arrogant or they're ignorant. The church is so significant that Christ died for it, according to Paul in Ephesians. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, refers to it as the body of Christ. I can't imagine saying to Jesus, I love you, but I dislike your wife. I love you, but I don't like your body. But you know, it's become very popular these days, even among Christians. I love Jesus, but I hate religion. Now, I get what they're saying when religion is legalistic. But then I've also heard, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Now, hold on. There's a problem there. We need you, and you need us. That's how God designed it. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We're not meant to be out there on our own. We are meant to be a part of a community, a part of a body. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And not even Satan himself can bring it down. He goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh boy. That opens up a theological can of worms. What is that supposed to mean? Who is he giving the keys to? What's it mean? What's this binding and loosing and all that stuff? Think about it. What's a key do? It locks and it unlocks. Jesus is saying to his disciples, and I think it's fair to say he was saying it to Peter, but not only to Peter. I'm giving you the keys. And it's your responsibility to unlock the gates. And whoever you let in on earth will be let into heaven. And if you don't let them in on earth, they won't be in heaven. You say, oh, I don't know about that. But think about it. How are people saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Paul goes on to say, how can they hear unless somebody tells them? And it's not going to be an angel. It's not going to be God writing it in the clouds. He has sent us. Jesus gave his disciples at the very end of his earthly life the great commission. You go. You make disciples of all nations. You baptize them. You teach them to observe what I've commanded you. That's our responsibility. When he says, I'm giving you the keys, oh, that's a great honor. But it comes with a great responsibility. Because for the folks out here in our area who don't know Jesus, if we don't tell them, they're not going to know. If we don't tell them, they're not going to come to Christ. And without Christ, they are lost. They are without hope. So yes, it's a great honor, but it is also a great responsibility. Now, getting back to our story, I cannot imagine how Peter must have felt to hear those words. Jesus is saying, attaboy, Peter, you got it right. For once. What you said is right on the money. Hey, you other 11, listen to this. He's got it right. But then just like that third girl in our opening illustration, who went on to just completely blow it, that's what Peter does next. In the very next verse, we're told that Jesus begins to explain to his disciples. Now, okay, you got this right. You know who I am. Now let me tell you why I'm here. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get there, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be accused falsely. But I'm going to be convicted. And then I'm going to be put to death. And I guarantee you that blew the minds of all of the 12, including Peter. Peter says, whoa, back it up a little bit here. That can't happen. I think the way Bonnie read it from the New Living Translation, heaven forbid, that can't happen to you. And Jesus turns and gives him a stinging rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You talk about a letdown from way up here to way down here, right? From attaboy, Peter. You've been in touch with my Father from heaven because he's the only one that could reveal that truth to you. Now he's saying, get behind me, Satan. Now let me clear something up. Jesus was not calling Peter the devil. He was not saying, Peter, you are Satan. You are the devil. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the truth here is Jesus is addressing the real enemy. Peter was not his enemy. Satan was. And this is something that we've been learning here over the last several days in other venues. Know who your enemy is. The enemy is not anybody you can see. It's not anybody you can touch. If they have a name and a body, they're not the enemy. Because the Bible tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You say, yeah, but you don't know my neighbor. You don't know my coworker. You don't know my spouse. It doesn't matter. We do not fight against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the powers of darkness, spiritual powers. And I believe the reason why Jesus said this to Peter is he's saying, Satan, I recognize your strategy. You're doing the same thing now that you did to me in the wilderness 3 years ago. When you tried to get me to make bread out of rocks and throw myself off the top of the temple so I'd be a spectacle, and you offered me all the kingdoms of the world if I'd worship you, it's the same thing. Satan's trying to derail Jesus from what he's supposed to do. And he identifies the real enemy. The great lesson for us here, when you are confronted by somebody that's really giving you a hard time, They're really making life tough. They're making life miserable for you. The temptation is to think, that person's a devil. That person's the devil in disguise. There's an old joke about one time Satan comes to church visibly. And he walks in the back door and everybody knew who he was. And they all got up screaming and running. They ran out of the church except one little old guy that sat down here toward the front. And the devil came up to him and he said, "Don't you know who I am?" He said, "Yeah, I know who you are. You're the devil. Aren't you afraid of me?" He said, "Why would I be? I've been married to your sister for 58 years. We're tempted to think that way. That somebody else, another person, is the enemy. They're not. Satan is the enemy. And Jesus sees through the guise of concern. And this is the devil at work. You see, when the disciples realized that he was the Messiah, all they could think of was glory. They're thinking, oh, Jesus is the king. He's going to triumph. He's going to kick the Romans out. We're going to be top dogs again. Sounds great. But while they were thinking glory, Jesus was thinking gory. Because there's not a crown without a cross. He knew that he had not come this time to set up his kingdom. He came this time to be a sacrifice. And he knew that there would be a cross before there would be a crown. Now, he does say, on the third day, the Son of Man will be raised. But the disciples weren't hearing that. That just went pew right over their heads. They heard Jerusalem and crucified and everything else was just blah, blah, blah. They missed that part. And Peter, well-meaning as he was, tried to get in the way of what Jesus was going to do. That's always a mistake. You try to get in the way of what God's doing, you're going to get run over. The question is not, is God on my side? The question is, am I on God's side? And they had to learn that. And that was a stinging rebuke that Peter heard. But that wasn't all. Jesus goes on to deliver a startling revelation. Beginning in verse 24, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself. And notice this, take up his cross and follow me. Again, they're thinking, wow, if Jesus is the Messiah, what's that make us? We're going to be his cabinet. They were already arguing over what positions they were going to have in King Jesus' administration. And he said, no, it doesn't work that way. He is looking for the utmost in self-denial when he says you need to take up your cross. Notice it's his cross. Every servant has a cross. Now, we tend to minimize the force of this with sayings like, oh, we all have our cross to bear. And it might be health limitations, it might be financial problems, it might be our spouse or whatever we think that our cross might be. That's not the cross he's talking about here. The cross is a symbol of death. And he says you must continually take up your cross. Luke says take up your cross daily. And if we're going to be Christian, meaning Christ-like, we must expect to share in his sufferings before we share in his glory. Let's not make the same mistake Peter did by misunderstanding Jesus' mission and our own. Now, the good news is, this isn't the end of the story. Yes, Peter sailed high and then was brought down to earth in the next moment. But he didn't stay down. This is the same Peter who was used by God on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came to commit their lives to Jesus. He was later the first apostle to go into the area of the Samaritans, those half-breeds. and bring the gospel to them. Peter, not Paul, Peter was the first one to bring a Gentile to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I think Jesus was meaning Peter specifically, in a sense, when he said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." He was opening the gates for all these different groups of people to come in. But he doesn't hold on to the keys. The keys have been passed down, not to any one person, but to all of the church. And it is up to us to open the gates and to let him in. We're going to close this morning with a familiar hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," but with an unfamiliar verse. It's not found in most of the hymnals. I have it printed out there on the bottom of the bulletin. But it's based on the text today. Notice the words, "Crowns and throne may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against this church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail." Amen. Amen. We are on the winning side. The outcome has already been determined. We are victorious. What do you say we live like it?